Welcome to Sunday School as we continue our series in the Westminster Confession of Faith. You can see on your handout, we are making it to the end of another chapter because chapter 17 only has three sections. And I think it dovetails with the sermon today a bit. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the great privilege we have of gathering in your presence, of joining with other believers, of being reminded and reminding them of who we are in Christ and who you are as the Lord and Savior and head of your people. Thank you for receiving us, blessing us, forgiving us, and especially as we turn our attention to this material, preserving us to the very end. Lord, we pray that as we study this chapter of the confession, we would be enlivened and encouraged to press on for the prize of the upward call of God that is in Christ Jesus. We pray that we would encourage one another in these things, all the more as we see the day drawing near. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, a little review. So we get a scope of the whole. This is the chapter on the perseverance of the saints. And I say under letter A, preservation by God and the perseverance of the Christian. These two things go hand in hand. Which is more basic? The preservation of the saints or the perseverance of the Christian? Which is more basic? What would you say?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. I appreciate that. I appreciate that. I do think that there's an answer here, and it's not Jesus. Okay, yes. Yes. Other people say Jesus or Bible or no. What do you think? Which is more basic, preservation or perseverance?
Preservation.
This is like delighting my Reformed convictions right here, okay? We said that this chapter could, in fact, be titled The Preservation of the Saints by God because it focuses so much on what God does. And yet, what God does is not to the exclusion of real, earnest striving to persevere on the part of the Christian. But we persevere in the context of God's unbreakable bond with us in our union with Jesus Christ. And I have included this quote by Dr. Gaffin because I think that this is so helpful to us. Remember, this is a quote by Gaffin on Philippians 2, 12 and 13, which is actually part of our call to worship in our service this morning. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For, there's the more basic clause, for it is God who works in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Now, about that mystery of you work, for God is working, Gaffin again says this, it's not a 50-50 undertaking, not even 99.9% God and 0.1% ourselves. Involved here is the mysterious math of God's covenant, of the relationship restored in Christ between the Creator and His image-bearing creature, whereby 100% plus 100% equals 100%. Sanctification, or we could substitute perseverance, is 100% the work of God. And just for that reason, it is to engage the full 100% activity of the believer. We need to get comfortable with this mysterious math. It is we who persevere, and it is God who preserves. And we can say something more. It is we who persevere because God perseveres. Well, the first section comes out and affirms the certainty of the believer's perseverance. Let's read it again. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Notice that this section the Westminster Divines, as they're called, wanted to front the great things that God has done. God has accepted true believers in Jesus Christ. He is the one who has called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. He is the one who has implanted in you his Holy Spirit. And it's in light of all of this that those whom God has accepted can neither totally nor finally fall away. Now, none of this denies or dilutes what we read in Hebrews 3:6 or John 15:4. We are the house of the church of Jesus Christ, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Or Jesus says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So we can look at one another as fellow believers and say, you need to press on in Christ. You need, as we're hearing this morning, you need to embrace and grow up in the power and the revelation of the new covenant. And we can't presume on the grace of God, but we rest in the grace of God. We utterly depend on the grace and mercy and power and preserving of God. Okay, I included this quote by A.A. Hodge, the old Princeton theologian, because I think it's helpful in the way that he articulates the Arminian system of theology. Now, let me just, before we read the quote, let me just remind you something of Arminianism. Not Armenianism. I don't even know if that's a word, actually.
Yeah, sure, because someone from Armenia.
Well, Armenian.
It's not an ism.
Right, it's not an ism. But, you know, Jerusalem. Oh, are you Armenian?
I said the Kardashians.
Oh, the Kardashians are Armenian.
Okay, that's Kardashian teachings.
These are the Kardashian teachings. Okay. Okay. You guys know in Jerusalem, in the modern city of Jerusalem, they have divided, Davis, you like that. The modern city of Jerusalem is divided into four quadrants. It's divided into the Christian quadrant, and these may not be the right location. The Muslim quadrant, I think the Muslim quadrant's over here. What's the third?
Ah.
I always appreciate help. Help from all sides. I'm tired today. And then the fourth is the Kardashian one. Kardashian/Armenian. This is not the quadrant where they put the followers of Arminius. Right? So, what is Arminianism? Well, it's the followers of Arminius, but here's the point that I want to drive home to you. According to Arminius's teaching, everyone is a sinner. And in principle is incapable of responding to God positively, but God grants to all people this thing called prevenient grace. Prevenient grace is like, it's prevenient because it's coming before. It's the coming before grace. It's the grace that comes before the grace of the gospel. What does prevenient grace do? Well, prevenient grace operates on the sinner universally in such a way that the sinner becomes able to either accept or resist the overture of the gospel. So the Arminian, in some traditions, would say, yeah, I believe in total depravity. I believe that every aspect of our being is corrupted by sin. I believe that nobody can respond to the gospel apart from the grace of God. But the caveat is everybody gets prevenient grace, which lifts you into a position of either being able to cooperate or reject the grace of the gospel. There are other entailments of this understanding of the application of salvation, and Hodge brings out some of them. So let's look at this question, this statement by Hodge. He says, it is obvious, he's talking about whether somebody can fall away or not. It is obvious that adherents of the Arminian and Calvinistic systems must take opposite sides on this question. The Arminian, as we have seen, holds, here we go, number one, that God elects persons to eternal life only on condition of their voluntary reception of grace and perseverance therein till death, as foreseen by him. All right, pause right there. Point number one, Hodge is saying, God elects people, because you can't deny that the Bible says God elects people. The question is, on what grounds does God elect people? And the Arminian says, God looks down the corridor of time. He sees the future, and he sees what Elias is going to do, given prevenient grace. Is Elias going to accept Christ? Is he going to reject Christ? Is he going to persevere in Christ? Is he going to fall away from Christ? And if Elias is such a person who's going to continue in Christ, then on that basis, having foreseen what Elias is going to do, he elects him to salvation. Point number two, that Christ died to render the salvation of all men indifferently possible, and not as the substitute of certain persons definitely to discharge all their legal obligations and to secure for them all the rewards of the covenant. Okay. Pause right there. What's he saying here? According to the Arminian system, the death of Christ simply made salvation possible for all people. But it did not guarantee the salvation of anyone. The Reformed hold, no, Christ actually died for the particular sins of particular people, guaranteeing their salvation, securing their salvation that would be applied to them in time. Third, that all men, again on the Arminian system, have the same gracious influence of the Holy Ghost operating upon them, and that the reason why one believes and is regenerated and that another continues reprobate is that the former voluntarily cooperates with grace and that the other resists it. Okay, that given prevenient grace, you see. Thus, in the personal application of redemption, the Arminian makes everything to depend upon the free will of the creature. The great dividing line between the Arminian system and the Reformed, when it comes to the application of redemption, centers on this question. What in the final analysis accounts for one person believing and another person rejecting Christ? And the Arminian says, well, in the final analysis, it's up to the free, independent will of that person. And the Reformed says, without diminishing the real responsibility of all people to believe the gospel, without diminishing the genuine free offer of the gospel to all people, at the end of the day, it is God who determines to whom he will bring to life through the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, such that they are enabled, even irresistibly, to believe on the gospel offered to them. This is not just theological hair splitting, but this bears on our thinking about perseverance. Our perseverance is not what saves us, but perseverance is one of those things that Christ has purchased for you as someone that God has saved from spiritual death. Part of the application, the sovereign application of Christ to you is the blessing and benefit that you will persevere to the end. And this is important. So what are the reasons why we say this? Well, we could go to a number of biblical texts. No one will ever snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father's greater than all. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. But let's look at what section 2 says. And I know we're doing a lot of review, and I want to come to the final section in quick order. The perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will. See, that's like a little body check to the Arminian system. But upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God, the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Okay, I was kind of reading that in a clunky way. What I want to draw out for you is the Trinitarian nature of this grounds. The love of God the Father, the merit and intercession of Christ, and the abiding of the Holy Spirit. When you feel depleted as a Christian, when you feel like you can't go on, when you feel like your faith is weak, these are things you can remember. You can remember the free and unchangeable love of God your Father. And he who loved you from before the foundation of the world will not stop loving you. You can remember the perfect merit and ongoing intercession of Christ in heaven. Hebrews 7, 24, 25, 26, somewhere in there. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, for he always lives to make intercession for them. And the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. There's a hymn, I think it's Jesus I My Cross Have Taken. It's by a guy named Henry Light. And my favorite verse in that hymn, if I can remember it, and it's a slow morning. Think what Savior died to win thee. What a Father's smile is thine. No, think what Spirit dwells within thee. What a Father's smile is thine. Think what Savior died to win thee. Child of heaven, can thou repine? Like, can you complain? And it's a Trinitarian verse, right? Think what Savior died to win thee. I may be getting it out of order. What a Father's smile is thine. Think what Spirit dwells within. Think of the almighty power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. How can you doubt the power of God to carry you through? Okay. Flip your page over. Well, there we go. There are some good verses. I didn't know they were there. So review those too. In addition to Henry Light's verses. All right. Trials of perseverance. All right. The confession is not thinking of some kind of abstract bubbles and puppies Christianity. It understands real life. So let's read this. Nevertheless, okay, in light of, think what Father's smile is thine, Spirit, intercession, unchangeable love of God, all these things should be the bulwark for your endurance and perseverance. Nevertheless, they, true believers, may, through the temptations of Satan and the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, that's interesting, fall into grievous sins. And for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded. They hurt and scandalize others and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Well, this is a sobering section. Let me just give you a little bit of light at the end of the tunnel. The very next chapter is on the doctrine of assurance. So it'll be great to get to chapter 18, but let's deal with 17:3. Does the presence of great and grievous sins indicate that a person will not persevere in the faith? What do you think? According to the confession, does the presence of great and grievous sins indicate that a person, a genuine believer, will not persevere in the faith? No. No. This section is saying that genuine believers can go pretty far on a very long leash. My father says he was converted as an early 20-something-year-old, but the Lord had him on a long leash. And then he came into a Bible study at his law firm and like really became more serious about his faith. He does think he was regenerated earlier, but the Lord can have us on a long leash, and he can hand us over to the desires of our sinful hearts. What about Scripture? Can you think of examples of this happening? David's number one, right? David's number one. Peter. Thomas Brooks, we did a book of the month, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. I've been going back to that book recently because it is so good. And he has a section where he says, here are some strategies that Satan uses to try to keep Christians in a sad and doubting condition. One of them is to remind them of their backsliding, the same sins that you've committed again and again. And then, as Brooks does, he offers cures or strategies to counter Satan's devices. And in that section, he gives about three or four answers to these. I mean, he just gives 1,000 satanic devices and even more responses. But here's one of his responses. Consider that the most renowned and now crowned saints have in the days of their being on earth relapsed into one and the same sin. Lot was twice overcome with wine. John twice worshiped the angel. Abraham did often deceive and lay his wife open to adultery to save his own life, which some heathens would not have done. David, in his wrath, was resolved that he would be the death of Nabal and all his innocent family. And after this, he fell into the foul murder of Uriah. Though Christ told his disciples that his kingdom was not of this world, yet again and again and again, they desired to be high, great, and glorious in the world. Their pride and ambitious desires put them, who were but as so many beggars, upon striving for preeminence and greatness in the world when their Lord and Master told them several times of his suffering in the world and of his going out of the world. Jehoshaphat, though a godly man, yet joins with Ahab. Though he was saved by a miracle, yet soon after he falls into the same sin and joins himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly, 2 Chronicles 20. Samson is by the Spirit of the Lord numbered among the faithful worthies, yet he fell often into gross immorality. Peter, you know, relapsed often, and so did Jonah. A sheep may often slip into the slough as well as a swine. And this happens that they may see their own inability to stand or to resist or overcome any temptation or corruption, and that they may be taken off all false confidences and rest wholly upon God and only upon God and always upon God, and for the praise and honor of the power, wisdom, skill, mercy, and goodness of the physician of our souls, who can heal, help, and cure when the disease is most dangerous, and when the soul is relapsed and grows worse and worse, and when others say there is no help for him in his God, and when his own heart and hopes are dying. Thomas Brooks is awesome. He's awesome. That's just like one little droplet of that book. All right, what are the causes of the trials of our perseverance, and then what are the effects of the sins we fall into? Let's think slowly a little bit about the causes. What does the confession say cause these trials? Sorry? Okay, we've got challenges in us. Even though we've come to know Christ, even though we're united to him forever, we have indwelling sin until the day he returns or the day we die. So we've got things that hit us on the inside. The remaining corruption, it says. What else? Temptations of Satan in the world. So we got problems in us, and we got problems outside of us. Being assaulted from all sides. And then there's one more. Yeah, that's a big one. Neglecting the means of our preservation. So God has means to counter the problem on the inside and the problem on the outside. What do you think is in view here? It doesn't say exactly, but what are the means of our preservation? Reading? Communion with other believers,
baptism,
Lord's Supper, seeing the gospel. Yes. I was here in this conference out at Midway PCA last few days, and one of the speakers was saying, this is what we do in worship. We read the Bible. We preach the Bible. We sing the Bible. We pray the Bible. And we see the Bible presented in the visible sacraments. This is what worship is. It's word-centered from first to last. Read the Bible, preach the Bible, sing the Bible, pray the Bible, see the Bible in the sacraments. These are the great means of our preservation. I don't know why God doesn't just make us rock solid in our endurance when we become a Christian. Wouldn't that be great? Where it's just a steady, ascending sanctification ride. You know? Not a roller coaster. Now, it is a gradual, ultimately, ascending growth in strength and endurance, but it is mysterious along the way.
Mysterious, but he gets more glory.
He does get glory. As we depend on him, call on him, cry out to him, he's the one who manifests himself as the keeper of our souls. So we don't, I think if I experienced unending strength of faith, I know my own heart well enough to say, I would think, I got this. I got this. I don't really need the Lord. What happens when we neglect the means of our perseverance? Let's look at these. This is convicting. They incur God's displeasure. Okay, it's not talking about incurring his wrath, because his wrath was poured out on Christ. But there is a fatherly displeasure for our good, right? We grieve his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We can offend the Holy Spirit who lives in us as his temple dwelling. We come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts. What kind of graces and comforts? Joy, peace, delight in the things of God. These influences and the fruits of faith start to shrivel up and they diminish over time. We can harden our heart. We come to church, but we're not benefiting from the ministry of the word. We don't have any affection for it. We become less useful as believers in the Father's house. We have our consciences wounded. Okay, our conscience is that faculty that observes our deeds and calls us back to the law of God. And our conscience is not a static thing. It can actually be shaped and strengthened, or it can be softened and even seared so that we don't actually feel conviction over sin the way that we should. We hurt and scandalize others. We have to remember that our sin is never a solo affair. That I've heard Sinclair Ferguson talk about getting on an elevator with somebody who'd been smoking. And he just said, you know, you can smell the exhale in the elevator. Like when we sin, we breathe out sort of the devastating consequences of our sin on people around us. We bring temporal judgments upon ourselves. God in his goodness can actually make us feel the consequences of our neglect, of our succumbing to temptation. But here's the thing, Isaiah 30, this was a great sermon. Bob Godfrey preached it a couple nights ago. In returning and rest will be your salvation. In quietness and in trust will be your strength. In returning and rest will be your salvation. In quietness and in trust will be your strength. There is always the call to return. There is always the cry that you can cry out to God. God, I don't feel anything. My heart is cold. I realize the effects of my neglect, of the means of my preservation, my perseverance, but revive me again. And he is pleased to hear and answer that prayer. This is a very realistic picture of the holy war of the Christian life. Okay, letter C. We've talked about this a little bit. How do we neglect the means of our perseverance? I don't know. You guys want to add anything? I think one thing for me is that I get really, really busy. I start cranking out the next thing that needs to happen without actually cultivating communion with the Lord. And I feel it and I know when I'm doing it. Can you recognize any graces or comforts that you've missed recently as a result of neglecting the means to your perseverance in either large or small ways? Anybody want to say anything? Like, what do you notice about your Christian life? Yeah, Corey.
Flooding with entertainment, instead of pausing and having a moment of silence to yourself.
Mm.
TV, phone, surrounded by unbelievable amounts of entertainment all the time.
Yes. Yeah, that's really good, brother.
You can slip into long periods of time entertaining rather than thinking about yourself.
Yeah. Yeah, we all have what we could call our escape hatches, right? Our coping mechanisms, our desensitizing escapes. And I mean, I love kicking back and watching a good movie and sort of when nighttime comes, I like can't read anything like super deep because I've been in the books a lot of the day sometimes. But yeah, we all can slip into that. Very good. Other things? Yeah, Kim?
Tim Keller used to say, we have a problem being middle class in spirit, meaning our life is too comfortable that we forget that we actually need something. Similar to the entertainment comment that we have too many comforts, and so we forget that we don't necessarily forget we're sinful, but we forget the need of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Because we're
yeah.
able to take care of ourselves in different elements and ways.
And yeah.
We're not totally dependent on him.
Yeah, and I think the Lord lets us have a little bit of a long leash to teach us that, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, there's another Thomas. Not Thomas Brooks, but Thomas Watson. And he has a little book. It's very little. All Things for Good. It's his exposition on Romans 8:28, and it is a short book. But Thomas Watson is probably the easiest Puritan to read. And it's like he can't speak a sentence without giving you a metaphor. It's just like flows from him. And, he says things like, God's rod always has a bit of honey at the end. Like, how do you come up with that? It's just awesome. He talks about afflictions awakening us to our sin. And that's what Psalm 119 says right there. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Psalm 51, this is the David's great prayer of repentance. He doesn't say, have mercy on me, on the strength of my faith, or the earnestness of my repentance, but according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. And then I included John 21 because, I mean, Peter denied Christ in about as overt a way at the most critical time with one of such enormous privilege as just about we could ever imagine. And yet Jesus comes to him and he says, come walk with me on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And they're having this conversation. And Jesus asks him three times, do you love me? And it's clearly a reference to the three times he denies Christ. In fact, I remember preaching on this, and it's the only place in John's gospel where he mentions a charcoal fire again by the sea when they're having breakfast. And the charcoal fire was the fire that he describes burning outside the priest's house where Peter was confronted by the slave girl and he denied Christ. So Jesus is like recreating that moment. He's making Peter go back to that dreadful day. He's reminding him with the charcoal fire, and he's reminding him by asking him three times. He wants him to acknowledge his sin. But every time he asks him, do you love me? Peter finally is grieved because he said a third time, and he said, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. And when Jesus says, feed my sheep, he's giving Peter the greatest privilege that Peter could ever hope for. He's restoring him to his apostolic office. He's entrusting to him the very sheep that Jesus spilled his blood for. And it's a glorious restoration. And so it's always been very encouraging to me. Okay, well, let me just leave you with this final question. How can we encourage one another not to neglect perseverance in the Christian faith? I think one way is we can, when we see one another at church, we can say, it really is great to see you. I'm so glad you're here. I've noticed that you've been coming regularly, and I just want you to keep on coming. Come with me. Sit with me. You know, let's sit together next week. That kind of thing. You can actually write down things that people need you to pray for. Then come back to them and say, listen, I prayed for that on Tuesday. Other thoughts about how we can encourage one another not to neglect the means of our preservation, perseverance?
Well, I was going to say, pray for one another.
Sure. Absolutely.
And sometimes those who are closest to us.
Yeah.
That I neglect. Mm. We just have to remember each other in prayer.
We do. And not grow negligent. Yeah, Jeff?
I think building it into a schedule, because I think a lot of the best ways to do that take time that we don't like to admit that we need to spend in order to do it. Like, we try to make it more convenient to be in each other's lives, but it just doesn't work a lot of the time.
Yeah, we lead busy lives. I know our family does. Like, if we're not actually planning our days, the days get away from us. So planning your morning, planning for time in the Word, yeah, absolutely. Well, that's very important. Okay, well, I think I need to get ready for the second service, but great thoughts. And let's look forward to chapter 18 as well. And let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're a tender and merciful Father, that you remember that we are dust. Oh, Lord, let us find returning in rest to be our strength and our salvation as we rest in Christ. Thank you that he knows us better than we know ourselves, and yet he still went to the cross and paid for our sins, and that he ever lives to make intercession for the likes of us. Oh, Lord, let us persevere. Let us rejoice. Let us give thanks in every circumstance. Uphold us this week, Lord, even when our faith is weak. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.